The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Well, thank you for joining us for another New Moon Bible study. And last time we went through the prophecies regarding the destruction of Babylon, the great horror of mystery religion, when we went through chapter 18. And in chapter 19 this evening, if you'd open your Bibles and go to chapter 19, we now move to John's vision of heaven during the end of the age and just after Babylon has fallen. And in verses 1 through 3, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants that were shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever, referring to the destruction of Babylon. And so John again saw a large group of people standing before God's throne. And I say again because there was a similar description previously in chapter 7, where John saw a great multitude, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, we established prior that that great multitude in chapter 7 was prophetic of those in the final resurrection who will ultimately receive salvation. But that occurs much later than those of the first resurrection. That multitude is not the 144,000, and they are not a massive group of individuals that are raised up along with the elect during the first resurrection. In fact, as we had mentioned earlier today, we have an entire chapter dedicated to explaining who those people are in our book titled The 144,000. The great multitude here in chapter 19 in verse 1 is not the same people of 7 in verse 9. The King James translation actually describes them as much people, while the New King James calls them a great multitude here. And even though the original Greek words are apolos oklos, the same words used while describing the throng in Revelation 7, they are not the same group of people, and I can't stress that enough because many people get confused about this. And while Revelation 7 describes an assembly that it calls innumerable and that are from all nations and tongues, such descriptive terms are not used here. Instead, this group is the 144,000 saints from the first resurrection. And there are several reasons to believe this is so. If you go back a few chapters to chapter 16. First, the great multitude of Revelation 7 are portrayed as standing before God's throne centuries after the first resurrection. In fact, we have proven in the book that they actually come before God more than 1,000 years after the millennial reign of Christ begins. Now, the time period pictured here in John's vision in Revelation 19 is just after the destruction of Mystery Babylon, but before Christ comes down and stands on the Mount of Olives. And this is evident in the fact that the multitude cries out in verse 3, which we had just read, that God has avenged on her, referring to the whore, and the smoke of her destruction rises up from age to age, or forever and ever, two words, aeon to aeon, which mean age to age. And so that means that the last trumpet plague was blown previously, which is when the first resurrection takes place at the same time. And we then read about the bowl plagues, which occur after the saints meet Christ in the air and are taken beyond the clouds to the third heaven. And after the seventh bowl plague, here in verse 17 of chapter 16, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and a great earthquake, such a mighty earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And then, in verse 1 of chapter 17, Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And we read about her judgment in the last few Bible studies when we covered chapter 17 and chapter 18. Mr. Babylon falls, and the great whore is destroyed. And this occurs while the saints are in heaven. And then the next thing that happens in verse 1 of chapter 19, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude. And so therefore, this multitude must include those chosen for the first resurrection. And the reason for thinking that these words are spoken by the chosen saints is also found in what they say. Now look at verse 1. Verse 1 says that they say, Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And so the chosen will receive salvation, but the ability to give this salvation to them comes through the power of God. And so it makes sense that they would note it here. In fact, similar words will be used later by those who are saved after the millennium when they cry out, similarly, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And we read about that when we covered chapter 7. And so because salvation will first be given to the 144,000, they shout words that will also be used later by the teeming masses who will be saved. Further evidence of who these individuals are is found in the preceding verses. In verse 4 now of chapter 19, And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Alleluia. And so here we see angelic beings that are positioned at God's throne that are also worshipping God in agreement with the words that were previously spoken by the great multitude. In verse 5, Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Now who is speaking these words is not known, and John attaches no individual to them. He simply says a voice came from the throne. Now if I had to guess, I might guess that it was Christ who said, Praise to our God, but it could also be an angel, and some might think it would be awkward if it were Christ, as if he were saying, Praise our me, since he is God, and he does sit on the throne at the Father's right hand, but when we consider the fact that the term God used in the New Testament is almost always referring to the Father, what the voice coming from the throne is essentially saying is, Praise our Father, all you his servants. And this would be an appropriate expression coming from Christ, but it would also be appropriate to be coming from an angel that is stationed near the throne of God. The next verse adds more evidence indicating that the multitude in this chapter is the 144,000, the people from the first resurrection. In verse 6, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let's put a ribbon here in chapter 19 if you have it, and turn over to 1 John 3. Notice that John gives a description of what the voices of this multitude sound like, and he describes them as sounding like many waters and mighty thundering. Now, is there another voice that has this same description found in the Bible? Well, yes, there is. Revelation 1:15 describes Christ's voice as sounding like many waters. And Ezekiel 43:2 also states that his voice was like the sound of many waters. And we have Job chapter 40 and verse 9, when the question is asked by God, if you can thunder with a voice like his. And there's also Revelation 14:2 describing a voice from heaven being like many waters and of a great thunder. And so these are descriptions of Christ's voice. But here In Revelation 19 and verse 6, the verse describes the voice of a multitude, but it uses the same words that are used in other verses to describe Christ's vocal tone or quality. And so why would John write that their voices are like that of Christ? Well, an answer can be found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where he wrote, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, not born yet though, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him." You see, the 144,000, the first resurrection, those people will be changed to be like him. They will become like Christ, and they will not look exactly the same, but they will be like him, meaning that they'll have similar features as glorified spirit beings. And they will not have the exact same glory of Christ, but they will have the glory of the family of God nonetheless. And so similarly, the elect will not sound exactly like Christ, but similar strength and power in the quality of their voices. And I think this points to the multitude being the resurrected saints. Back to Revelation 19. "And they declare that the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And this expression contains a unique word, the word omnipotent. Now, the English definition means having virtually unlimited authority or influence. And this is the only time the English word appears in this translation of the Bible. But the original Greek word that omnipotent is translated from is rendered as almighty in 9 other places. And essentially, both almighty and omnipotent mean the same thing. And they both are expressions that can only describe the one true God. Now, some confuse omnipotent with omnipresent. And because God is all-powerful and he had a hand in making all living things, they believe that he's in all living things and he's everywhere around the world. But this is not a truth. Omnipotent is a truth. Omnipresent is not. It doesn't mean that he's everywhere all the time, because God is not in the whorehouse. He's not in the drug deal. He's not in the crack house. He's not in the room where somebody is being murdered or raped or abused. And he's not in every tree and in every rock. I mean, that kind of thinking has led some people to worship the creation instead of the creator, thinking, well, you know, there's a God of the bears and a God of the wolves and a God of the plants and a God of the sea, and that they're present all the time. But this is not the case. You see, God is all powerful, but he is not in everything. He is not omnipresent. Continuing in verse 7 now, chapter 19. "The multitude continue to cry out, 'Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready.'" And these words describe, I think, a running theme for those who are called to make yourself ready, to prepare for Christ's return, to get ready for his coming by working at overcoming sin, overcoming human nature and the evils of this world. And this theme of preparing is reflected every week when God gives us a day of preparation before the Sabbath. And this pictures our preparation in this life for the coming millennial Sabbath, when the world will be at rest from war and disease and poverty and the wiles of the devil. And the need to prepare for Christ's coming is indicated throughout the Bible. And consider, for example, Israel's departure from Egypt. God told them to eat the Passover, right? But he told them to eat the Passover with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. In other words, be ready. Get yourself ready to move on, to move forward to the next stage of your life. And this theme was preserved in the New Testament Passover. And Paul explained this when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:28, to let a man or woman, if you will, examine themselves, And so let them eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Be ready. Get ready to take the Passover. Examine your behavior. Make sure we're on the right track, that we're right with God, that we're right with our brother. Make ourselves ready now, or miss out on the only chance we will ever have to become one with Christ. And to those who do what it takes to prepare and make themselves ready, John indicated what he saw and what was given to the bride in the next part of the vision in verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so the wedding attire of the saints is a reflection of their righteous acts and moral living, in other words, godly behavior today, showing mercy and kindness and charity, building character, having integrity by living up to our commitments to our family, to our friends, and to our coworkers and our bosses in life, if you will. Being a people of our word, in other words. I mean, these are righteous acts that will be reflected in the holy garments that are given to and worn by the elect. Let's go to Matthew 22 for a moment. Matthew 22. The question which we should ask ourselves at this time is when Christ comes for his bride, what will we be wearing? Will we be working towards the clean and bright fine linen? Or be content with the same old stained t-shirt and faded blue jeans? I mean, I speak symbolically, of course, but consider a parable in this regard. In Matthew 22, and we're going to read beginning in verse 1, that Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." And he is speaking specifically, but also including other people, because he's speaking of Israel, who was called, and the God being represented by the king here, arranging a marriage for his son. And in verse 3, he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, but they were not willing to come. You see, Israel ended up rejecting God, and God had to punish them for their rejection of him. And so in verse 4, again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. And so they would rather just take care of their own business and not do God's business, take care of what God wanted them to do in life. And though this was specifically speaking of Israel, it's reflected in our calling as well. I mean, what are we doing? God is sending out an invitation to you and to I. What are we doing to prepare for the wedding which we are called to? And then it goes on to speak of the prophets in verse 6. "The rest seized his servants, the servants God sent out to call them, and treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And they sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city." And this is referring to what happened to Israel when Assyria came down, and Judah when Babylon came down. And then he said to his servants in verse 8, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. And therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." And so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And so this represents God now calling, bringing in the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles is at hand. And so he's bringing them in. He's calling people out of that community so that the wedding might be full, because those people he caught previously were not preparing, not making themselves ready. But listen to this in verse 11. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." Did not get ready for it. Thought he could, I mean, he understood. He understood what was happening. He was called, but he didn't prepare. He didn't get himself ready. "And so the king said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' and he was speechless, like a deer in headlights. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then here's the kicker: "For many are called, but few are chosen." And so many people are called. Many people will come to understand the truth, but not everyone's going to take heart of it. They're going to take it lightly, perhaps not put in enough effort. And so therefore, they're not going to be ready when Christ comes to retrieve his bride. And so we can see that it's entirely possible for people to be called and yet not chosen. And the whole point of this parable here, and actually the purpose of the entire Bible for those people that are called, is for us to get ready. Its purpose is to give us the knowledge and to show us examples of how to make ourselves ready. Because Christ is coming. He is coming whether we are ready or not. And this reminds me of a game I used to play when I was a child. And many of you have probably played this game of hide and seek, where, you know, you get your friends together from the neighborhood and you choose one to be it, and they have to count, and they sit and they turn their face or sit in a corner and hide and count to 50 or what have you. And then when he's over, he turns around and goes, "Ready or not, here I come." And there's always that one or two people that are playing that are like, they're not ready. And so they're like, they kind of stand there like a deer in headlights. Uh-oh, what do I do? Or they try to hide behind a pole, like that does anything. And it's humorous, I know. But, you know, the example is we can be ready or we can stand there like a deer in headlights thinking, what do I do now? But at that point, it's going to be too late. Too late. Those who were called and not chosen will weep and gnash their teeth because of the opportunity that they missed out on. Revelation 19 again. Next we read that an angel spoke to John, and then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Now these words, I think, are self-explanatory, but if we breeze over them, we might miss some important points. You know, some think that this verse indicates that there are two groups of people that will be raised up during the first resurrection, that there's those who will actually marry Christ and those who will simply be present at the marriage supper. However, nowhere do the scriptures say this. Nowhere. Still, these people that believe this, they'll try to use a verse such as this to justify an erroneous belief. But first, recognize that this angel is telling John, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper." And this indicates that an angelic being recognizes the enormous blessing found in our calling. And he's speaking of the multitude there. He's talking about the people called at this time. And in the vision, the subject of the angel's statement are those saints that are present before the throne of God. They are ones who are called, but at that time, they will be the few, the relative few, who qualify and therefore are chosen. Now, what the angel is indicating as well are words of encouragement to all who are called. Because we have been called to the marriage supper of God's Son, but we're not yet chosen. But still, our calling is a blessing beyond measure. I mean, think about it. Many are called, right? But it's not billions. I mean, the Protestant community is not a part of those who are called. The Catholics or the Baptists or the Hindus or all these other people and their strange beliefs, they have not been called at this time. You see, God has only called a relative many, and one of them is you. And so we need to consider the blessing in our calling. Don't take it for granted. Don't take what we have come to understand as something that is somehow mundane. Recognize the value that it has. It is an enormous blessing that has the potential for pleasures at his right hand forevermore. And we will not have another opportunity to be a part of the first resurrection, to be kings and priests, the very bride of Christ. This is it. And so I encourage us to give it all we have right now while we still have a chance. You know, the Apostle John recognized the magnitude of what was going on in his vision. He recognized the enormity of his calling. And he said this, he wrote in verse 10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him." And it's because of what the angel had said. "But the angel said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" And so impressed with what this angel told John, that John fell down to worship. And the angel quickly said, "Not so. No, don't do this. I'm not God. I'm like you in the sense that I'm a servant of God who recognizes these same truths." And so he says it is the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. Now, testimony is a word that means evidence. And like John, the angel also had the evidence of Christ. And that evidence is found in the book of Revelation. But it includes our calling and the ability to understand our calling, to understand the purpose of our existence and the plan God has for humanity. And this is prophetic. This understanding we have is prophetic of things yet to come. And this understanding can only come through God's calling and through His Holy Spirit. You know, my daughter was asking me some questions about that just this morning regarding some friends that she has that are decent people. You know, they're believers in the Bible, but they're Protestant. And she was asking what's going to happen to them. You know, they don't understand the truth. And I was trying to explain to her in words that she could understand that, you know, they just don't know. They don't understand the Bible. They understand parts of it, the mechanics, but they don't understand the prophecy, putting the pieces of the puzzle together like we do. And so you could try to explain things to them and they might be able to get the mechanics, and you might read a verse and say, "Here's what it means." And they'll go, I can see why you believe it means what you're saying, but they'll walk away and they'll not take it to heart. They don't believe it because it doesn't make sense to them. And it's because God has not called them and God has not given them His Holy Spirit, a spirit of prophecy, if you will. And so the Holy Spirit, and through our sincere efforts of study and prayer, God teaches us the deep meaning of all things, John 14:26. You don't have to turn there. It's just a scripture to back up that statement. And this is a vital facet of the spirit of prophecy spoken of by the angel. It is the words printed in the book of Revelation and the ability to understand them. And it doesn't mean that if somebody doesn't understand all of them, it means that they don't have God's spirit or not called. But those people that are called will understand the basics. They will understand and believe the basics in the spirit of prophecy. As the introduction to the book states in Revelation 1 and verse 2, that it was John who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. And then he proceeded to write down everything he saw in the book of Revelation. And this is the testimony found in the book. And the prophecies in here are evidence of Christ and his second coming. And it is not circumstantial evidence, a word that is used in the courtrooms today. No, this is the word of God who cannot lie. And as the angel said in verse 9, these are the true sayings of God, confirming that God is truth. And so we can believe them. We can believe them. And we can trust that what he says will happen, will come to pass. In verse 11 now, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And this is Christ who is on the white horse. He is the faithful and true witness, a statement that he also makes in Revelation 1:5 and also in chapter 3 and verse 14. But many have confused the white horse of the first seal found in chapter 6 and believe that it represents Christ. And they do so because this white horse here in 19 and verse 11 is a horse actually ridden by the Messiah. But they're not the same. The one who rides this horse is very different than that of Revelation 6. Now consider a few points. This rider only makes war when necessary, and he does so truly in righteousness. The rider in Revelation 6 on a white horse makes a false righteousness. It's a false religion that makes war, believing it is righteous. And there's been many wars down through the ages. But few of them, very few of them, could actually be considered righteous ones. But this is not the only difference between the one who rides the white horse found in the first seal and the one riding the white horse here. In verse 12, it says, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself." The rider of the white horse in Revelation 6 has a crown, but this rider has many crowns. And this rider has eyes like flames of fire. And this rider has a unique name that no one knows. And reading this makes me wonder what the name John saw looked like. I mean, how was it written? What type of letters were used? What did they look like? And considering that the people under Christ's rule in the millennium will be given a pure language, I think it's likely that they will also have pure letters and pure words. And it may be that the alphabet that we know today is going to change. And perhaps it will be based upon something like that found in the hidden name of Christ here. Verse 13, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And this, of course, parallels John 1:1, which states that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a question that some may ask is what the blood-dipped robe represents. Well, I think the robe may represent his kingship, kind of like the kings of today, or the monarchs of today, have a special garment that is worn in formal settings. And I also believe that the blood may represent Christ's martyrdom. Revelation 3, keep a ribbon here, but go over to Revelation 3. You know, commanders and soldiers of military groups will often receive medals for acts of valor and excellence while at war. And these are symbols of heroism or a job well done in the line of duty. Now consider that Revelation 3:14 states, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And so this is obviously Christ referring to himself. And he says he is the faithful and true witness. And the word used for witness is translated from the Greek martis, which by analogy means martyr. In other words, he is the faithful and true martyr. He is the one who shed his blood for us. And so therefore, could it be that the blood on his robe reflects his martyrdom? I think it's certainly possible, if not likely. Revelation 19, again. And so Christ mounts up and he prepares for a final assault on the wicked before he reclaims the earth. But he will not come alone. In verse 14 of Revelation 19, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Jude 14. Some have thought that the armies of heaven who will come and make war on the wicked consist only of angels. However, this states that the armies are wearing fine linen, white and clean. And though it's entirely possible for angels to have white linen, as garments. These are the same words used to describe the attire given to the chosen saints prior to this. In addition, we have Jude 14 that states this, while prophesying of the end time and actually quoting a saying that was handed down from Enoch, it says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints," speaking specifically of the 144,000. "And he comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And so we see that Christ will come, but he will come with his saints who will execute judgment on the ungodly and to convict. It says convict them. And convict is the Greek word, and I can't pronounce this, but exaleko, which implies to punish. And so he will come with his saints to punish the ungodly. And though angels will likely, I think, carry out the majority of the actual assault, even when we read Joel 2, which gives details about this barrage, it does not indicate that the angels are acting alone and that the saints are simply standing at a distance and just watching everything unfold. Another indicator is that the white horses that these individuals ride. And considering the theme of the saints being like him, we see that Christ is riding on a white horse, as are the armies. And again, though angels may also ride angelic horses that are white, so would the saints. And it may be then that the saints will be like captains who organize and direct what is happening. But in any case, I do believe that there is fairly conclusive evidence here that the saints are taking part in this onslaught. And the saints then are at minimum a part of the armies of heaven that return and make war on the remnant of rebellious people that continue to refuse to repent of their wicked ways. Back to Revelation 19. Continuing with the description of Christ in verses 15 and 16. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, we understand that the book of Revelation is filled with prophetic symbolism, and therefore we see that the true church of God is portrayed as a woman, and the whore portrays a false religious system found in the beast, and the beast is a man in a world government, and the four horses of Revelation 6 represent war, famine, pestilence, and death. And so it is with some of the descriptions of Christ. They are symbolic of his power or a characteristic that he has or something that he will do, such as ruling with a rod of iron, meaning that he will be unbending in his way of keeping the law of God. There's no way around it. It's going to be like iron. You can't shape it to what you think, how you think it should be observed. No. And so because human beings are made in God's image, I find it hard to believe that Christ would actually have a double-edged sword for a tongue or flames for eyes. Instead, the symbolism has deep meaning that represents aspects of Christ. And the sword for a tongue portrays the fact that his words are direct. They are cutting. They cut right to the heart of the matter, and they can be damaging, but also they can be edifying and helpful to those who seek righteousness. And this is confirmed, I think, in Revelation 2 and verse 16, which states, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth." Yes, Christ speaks, and miraculous things happen. Amazing things are said. Profound words are expressed. And so in this case here, in Revelation 19, he will speak and he will cause people to die, either directly or by way of his command of the armies of heaven. In fact, verse 21 of this same chapter, which we'll get to in a moment, says that the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. It also says that Christ has a name written on his robe and thigh that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, obviously, this is not the name written that no one knew. I mean, this name is actually a title, and John could read it. And it indicates his mastery. It indicates Christ's authority and his power given to him from the Father. In verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God." This verse explains that an angel will cry out, calling all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, and he'll call them together for a meal, supper. Now, these birds are not symbolic of angels or the resurrected saints, and this supper is not at all related to the marriage of the Lamb. It is instead called the supper of the great God, and it will occur as a direct order from the Father. Now, notice the reason these fowl are gathered. In verse 18, "that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." And this is clearly not the joyous celebration mentioned in verse 9, where the saints are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, this is not a festivity at all. This particular supper will not even take place in heaven, but it instead occurs on the earth, and it is altogether separate from Christ's marriage supper. This is an ominous event having a specific purpose. You see, after the trumpet plagues and the bowl plagues and the end time battle of Armageddon, an army of spirit beings will go through every building in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, excuse me, and will eliminate any resistance to God and his kingdom. Death will be everywhere, and God will then call a cleanup crew of scavenger birds of prey to remove the flesh from the thousands of bodies that would otherwise rot and create quite an unsanitary environment. This is the supper of the great God. It is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. In verse 19, "Then John saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Now, can you imagine the pride and the hostility and the arrogance, the nerve to know what is happening, to even see Christ coming and yet still rise up defiantly, shaking your fist at him? I mean, this is a spirit of the devil, and it is the motivation of the wretched beast. Let's go to Daniel 8 for a moment to consider something. I'd like to also consider another prophecy of the beast's demise. And this prophecy we're going to read here in a few verses in Daniel 8, it's twofold. It references Antiochus Epiphanes, but Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of the end-time beast. And so, verse 23, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes." Not simply understands, but a word meaning practices sinister schemes. "His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power," and it's because he will be powered by the devil. "And he shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people." And this happened when Antiochus Epiphanes took Jerusalem and slaughtered a great number of Jews during his reign. But this is also going to happen in the future when the beast rises up and makes war against the saints, even going after a remnant who have the commandments of God. Verse 25, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. And how does he does so? By proclaiming that he is God, standing in the temple saying he is God, which Antiochus did, and also the beast will do as well. He shall destroy many in their prosperity, and he shall even rise against the prince of princes. And this is a reference to Christ and the beast at the end time, shaking his fist, fighting against the prince of princes, or in other words, the king of kings. And then it says, but he shall be broken without human means. And the King James says, broken without hand, referring to a human hand. And how shall the beast then be broken? By the power of God, as we had just read, and we'll continue to read in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, in verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now, this lake of fire is not the same lake of fire that is of the final judgment. This is a lake of fire that will be on the earth, and that final fire will be in the heavens, and in fact, it will have destroyed the earth at that time. And the flames of this initial lake of fire will actually continue to burn throughout the millennium. It will begin when Christ returns, but it will burn throughout the millennium, and it will do so as a reminder to everyone of the fate awaiting those who choose to reject God's way. The fate of the wicked angels, Satan and his demons, that's what that lake of fire at the very end is prepared for. And so this is going to be a type reminding everyone of that. And this was prophesied of by Isaiah, and you can put a little note here in your Bible, if you don't have one already, a parallel scripture in Isaiah 66 in verses 23 through 24, that it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Eternal. And this is talking about the millennium when Christ rules the earth. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, those people who fought against him when Christ returned and were destroyed. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh, because it was abhorrent what they did. Revelation 19, though these two key players in the works of the beast will be cast alive into the lake of fire, the beast and false prophet, a fire burning with brimstone. Because it says they are cast alive, it does not mean they are going to be imprisoned in this fire. No, they will die. They will be destroyed. And it's because this is a physical fire, and it is because they are human beings. In verse 21 now, and the rest of this defiant army were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so this verse again is symbolic in some respect. That is, the sword of Christ's mouth that will slay the wicked is his command of the armies of heaven. And Joel 2 indicates that a cleaning of house, if you will be performed by the Lord's armies when he returns. And they will go through and they will eliminate every remnant of rebellion against God's way of life in this area. This won't happen around the whole planet, but it's going to start in Jerusalem. And it's going to spread there. Remember, Christ said the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And so it will be planted in the holy place. It will be planted in Jerusalem, and it will begin to spread around the world. And God will spread his way of life and begin to teach other people as he sends out representatives here and representatives there, which will be the chosen saints, who will preside over various cities and nations, and they will teach them, and they will call them to come up and keep the feast. And so there's an indication in the scriptures that some will not at first. Egypt will not cut up. So God will have to not give them rain and say, you got to come up or you will not be blessed in this way. And so we understand, therefore, that there will be a cleaning of house that will take place in this area. Every bit of resistance to God and his way of life will be eliminated. And the carnage that follows will be dealt with by a multitude of scavenger birds of prey. In another parallel scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Eternal shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is horrifying in some respects, but necessary. Necessary because of the elevating rise of wickedness on the earth, and to the extent it will reach. And these are amazing and miraculous series of events to come at the very end of this age. And so next time, we'll cover chapter 20, beginning with the next prophetic event, the binding of Satan.